It is great to be with you all, and just to encourage you a little bit, I not only am thankful to be with you all, but I wanted to kind of plug the packing boxes night. I think that's just great. I remember those times, and it's quite meaningful for the pastors. One of the best things that pastors received during Shepherd's Conference, in addition to just having people serve them, and thank you for anybody who's volunteered to serve at Shepherd's Conference in that way. But in addition to that, it is to receive those resources, those books, and I've always looked forward to it. I remember one time, have you guys ever heard of Paul Washer? You heard? Yes? Okay. So I remember one time I was standing in the bookstore during Shepherd's Conference, and Paul Washer runs in. And of course, everyone's running after him because he's just so popular, right? Everyone's chasing him, and he's running after good books, and people are running after him to run to good books. And somebody said to him, "Paul Washer." He said, "Yes." And he said, "What books are you buying?" And he goes, "Any book that has the word Jesus in it." You know, and he just started buying everything in the bookstore. It was great. The book sales just rocketed that day, and I think these preachers coming to Shepherd's Conference, they are often beat up from ministry, and our job is to encourage them, and our job, in addition to encouraging them, is to resource them, and that book box means a lot. That book box means a lot. So, if you have opportunity, and it's a fun evening. It's really fun. It's just rich in so many ways. If you have opportunity, go for it. Go for it. You won't regret it. And you'll never know the impact that your service to the Lord has. So just something to keep in mind. Well, we have been in the book of Acts, as you know. We have gotten into chapter 2, and we have seen the official launch of the church, which has pulled so many things together, explaining how the church affects history by being together, by being a witness for Christ. But in the midst of all this, a question has arisen because people in Acts 2, they're speaking in tongues. And so there's this whole issue of the charismatic movement. And I thought by preaching one message on this that I could kind of conclude the matter. But afterwards, there were just so many questions given to me and so much follow through and so much discussion that I thought, well, we definitely need another message. And so you could put it this way. What we talked about last time was the creation of languages and what that languages are and the nature of what they're associated with. And the Bible has a consistent idea, even from the very beginning of when language originated. And that is that languages are associated with nations. Languages are known to people, and they help to organize and arrange people around the world so as to restrain sin. Because if everybody is together and united in language like they were at the Tower of Babel, there is only one direction that the sinful heart will go in. And that is the sinful heart will go in the area of rebellion against God. And so to restrain that, to put in a way that in check, at least for a limited amount of time, God divides the world into nations and into languages. And that's the creation of languages. And then languages have the notion of condemnation. Because in a prophecy to Israel, God said, when you hear people speaking to you in what you think is gibberish, but really it is another language, that's a sign that you're under God's wrath. That's a sign that you are in exile. And seeing this progression of the creation of languages and the condemnation that they bring, this is exactly what plays out in the life of the church. When Acts 2 happens, who is gathered on that day, the day of Pentecost, are the Jewish people, and they hear exactly that announcement of condemnation. You rejected your Messiah. You rejected the one God had sent. You are not on good terms right now. You are in exile. You are under his condemnation. But it points, as Isaiah pointed to in Isaiah 28, to the Messiah, the only one who can get him out of that judgment. And so we've seen this play out in the life of the church. And in fact, if you want to really think about it, the Bible doesn't just, as we said, talk about the beginning of languages, its creation. It talks about its climax. It talks about the end. And that is in Revelation chapter 7, where around the throne of God, men and women from every nation, tribe, and tongue, they're gathered there. Because even though God did establish tongues as a restraint on sin, even though God did establish tongues as a sign, a demonstration of judgment, God will redeem it all for Christ in the end. And in the end, all of that will magnify the work of Christ as he overcame even those things to redeem all kinds of people to himself. And if you follow this train of thought of the creation of language, that it's about condemnation, how it plays out in the church, and even the climax, you will see that the charismatic view of tongues, that everybody should just be speaking them, that it's a sign that you have a higher life, that it's a language of gibberish, a language that nobody can understand, that view is totally foreign to the Bible. Tongues in Scripture, every single time it is used of a known language. Tongues is not meant to be spoken by all. Tongues isn't even meant to be used among believers. 1 Corinthians says it's for unbelievers because it's a sign of Israel of their judgment. The charismatics, in every point that they have about tongues, what it is and why it exists, it doesn't align with Scripture at all. It is absolutely foreign. It is absolutely strange to the Bible when you go from beginning to end of Scripture. It's all wrong. It's not part of the Bible at all. But, and let's use some C's here, we don't just want to talk about the creation of languages or its condemnation or how it plays out in the church or even its climax at the end. I think there is a lingering question that you all had for me, and I really appreciated it, which is this. How do we know it's really ceased? Maybe the charismatic church is doing it wrong. I'll grant that. That's what you guys have said to me. But how do we know maybe we're supposed to still have it, just do it differently? How do we know it's really ceased for this time as a gift? Some of you asked about that. Why can't it just continue? We see it in the New Testament, so why doesn't it just happen to this very day? And how do we handle and how do we think through passages where it says don't despise prophecies and that people did speak in tongues? What is going on there? Why is this happening? How do we apply it? How do we think about it? All of those questions are really good. All of those questions are really important. And so what I want to do in this second message is not just to show you that if you understand the theology of tongues walking from Genesis to Revelation, you will see that the charismatic movement's notion is completely 100% out of step with Scripture, but I want to show you that actually the Bible's very clear. The Bible makes this very plain. The Bible, this is its paradigm. That this whole notion of tongues and sign gifts, they really have ceased. They really have ceased. And there's a way that we live now that actually those gifts set up for. Let me say that again. There's a way that we live now that those gifts set up for. If you really appreciated those gifts, if you really thought those gifts were interesting and intriguing, they set up for some very important truths that we have now. So I want to walk you through three steps. Three steps to get you to the conclusion, the pattern, the plan, and the present. And that will help us to understand that some things do cease. And that's not crazy. And in fact, from that, you actually learn why we do what we do now, why it matters, and why you should be absolutely sure we should do things this way. So let's start with the first step then, the pattern. The pattern. Hebrews 2. We're going to be turning quite a bit in Scripture, and I want us to actually turn there. Sometimes I know I just, because I like to be fast, give you a bunch of cross-references, and we just go. But in this specific case, I need you to see the text. I need you to look at it and read it so that it is ingrained in your heart and mind, and you know that we're not making this up. Hebrews 2, look at verse 3 and 4 toward the end of verse 3. How will we escape so great a salvation? The author of Hebrews asks, having its first reception being spoken through the Lord, being established to us, it says in the text, by those who heard. And how was it established? How was the opening, the first, the initial reception of the gospel established among those who heard? By those who heard, verse 4 makes it plain. Having been testified with God. God testifying with it. How? With signs and wonders and many powers and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his purpose. Did you see the language of signs and wonders? If you look up the words signs and wonders throughout the Bible, you will know fundamentally it talks about the miracles of God. That is true. But even more, it is a certain kind of miracle that God does. It is a certain kind of supernatural intervention. In the Exodus, God says through Moses, I will work with signs and wonders. And in the wilderness wanderings, when manna's falling through the sky and there are serpents on the ground and all kinds of miraculous activity, that is called signs and wonders. And then in the conquest period, when Joshua's walking around the city of Jericho, or there's Ai, or there's the battles of Gibeon and such, and Gibeah, there are hailstones falling through the sky, and all these kinds of things, and those are called signs and wonders. Every single time signs and wonders is used, it's with these big epic moments, the Exodus, wilderness wanderings, conquest, certain things that Elijah and Elisha did, signs and wonders, big moments like that. But notice two things right here. One, they're big moments, really huge. And second, they don't happen every day. They don't happen every day. Between the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings and the rest of Israel's history, it's 40 years plus hundreds on top after the conquest until Elijah. You got more 100 more years. There are big gaps of time when no signs are happening. No signs and wonders are taking place. No Israelite thinks the Exodus is going to happen in my life every day. No one's thinking that. No one's thinking every day is a conquest day. No one in the Hebrew school is teaching any of the little kids, you have your own personal conquest. You kill your enemy. Because why? Because the student would kill the teacher. That's what, we're not doing any of that. No one thinks, oh yeah, I got to take a trip across to the other side of the Jordan. Well, you know what? It's going to be a direct trip. I don't need a boat. I don't need a raft. I'm just going to walk it. Why? Because God always splits the Jordan for all of his people whenever they want. No one is thinking that. No one is thinking, well, you know what? I need to slaughter some cows. So, well, it's just wait till Tuesday because we know that there's always going to be a hailstorm. And I'm just going to call down hail from heaven and it's going to kill all my cattle. No one is ever thinking that. Ever. Everyone in Israel understood those were one-time events. They were temporary. They don't happen every day. You can't command them. They're not just daily occurrences. They understood, you could put it this way, that those miracles, those signs and wonders, they ceased. They ceased. And no one gets bent out of shape. No Israelite is reading their Bible and saying, I just think it's not fair. Like, why did my grandpa get it and not me? And it's recorded in the book of Exodus. Why isn't it in my day? No one is thinking that way. They all realize These are special moments for special events. Now, there's a reason for that. And it actually goes to the word sign. Did you catch? Hebrews 2, Exodus, wilderness wanderings, conquest. These miracles aren't just called miracles. They're not just called super cool. They're not just called amazing. They are called signs. Signs and wonders. And here's the question. What is a sign? What's the point of a sign? And you say, well, I don't know. I've never seen a sign before. You see signs all the time. What are you talking about? There are signs everywhere. Exit sign. Fire alarm sign. Signs stop sign. Now, think about this. A sign isn't just a nice picture. It tells you something. A sign is always a sign of something. When you see a stop sign, you are supposed to stop. You don't just say, beautiful red, gorgeous, love the angles on that, and you just keep going. You just say, amazing. I wonder if it ceases or not. I mean, you don't say that. It points you to a message. When you see a warning sign in your car. It's the check engine light. You don't just say, wow, what a lovely color. I never knew my car could do that. It's such a great feature. I love the sign. No, all of a sudden you start to think about what that could signify. Maybe I have a problem with my engine. Maybe this is the scheme of the mechanic to get me to come in so that I can get my car fixed and pay them lots of money. You might think any of those things, but you don't just marvel at the sign itself. True story. One time I'm teaching in Israel, and I used to joke in Israel that when I ran student life and was a prof, that the point of student life was just to keep students alive. And that was my nature of my job. And you'll see why in a second. So these students were climbing up a hill, and I was talking to a park ranger, and I just let them go ahead of me because I just said, just don't do anything foolish. But they don't know any, they don't know what that means. And so I walk up the hill and I see these students throwing some rocks into a field, and a student in the middle of the field waving his arms, laughing and smiling, and there are all these cows surrounding him, and he's just kind of enjoying himself, and I am horrified. I'm totally horrified. This is so bad, so bad. You say, why? And I told the students, what are you doing? Are you crazy? And they said, but look, the sign says, throw rocks and cross the fence and walk in. They don't read Hebrew. They don't read Hebrew. I said, that's not what the sign says at all. It says this in Hebrew, and I translated it out loud with them. Do not cross the fence. Do not throw rocks. Minefield. As my job, my life, my everything is flashing before my eyes. And the student is in the middle of a minefield. And I'm praying. And I say, I think you need to come back. He said, how do I do that? I said, well, just retrace your steps. Wherever you step, step there again. And I think we're going to be okay. Why don't you do that in a hurry? Signs. Oh, by the way, everyone was fine. Okay. Don't worry. How would I be here if it was, you know, bad? Come on, think about this. It's important that you don't just look at a sign and just think that's neat, that's nifty, cool. They're there for a reason. They tell you a message. Sometimes they give you a warning. Sometimes they point you to a truth. A sign isn't just something for you to marvel at the physical occasion. It signifies something. So here, the book of Hebrews says God's miracles, they're not just miracles, they're not just wonders, they're a sign. And you and I have to ask the question, sign of what? Sign of what? What do they tell you? Is it just God is cool, God is magnificent, God is powerful? That's true, and those things do magnify God in that way, but it's much more than that. The reason they are called a sign is because they are a sign that God is about to authenticate, God is authenticating his message. They are authenticating his message. That's why even in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, the gospel was established by those who heard how? As God was testifying alongside, how? With signs. Signs are meant to establish. Those miraculous interventions that are called signs, they are meant to establish divine revelation. And if you stop and think about it, you have the signs during the Exodus, and then you have the giving of the law of Moses. You have the signs during the wilderness wanderings that finishes the law. You have the signs of Elisha and Elijah in a time when the prophets are prophesying. Every single time there is divine revelation, there is a miraculous sign that authenticates it. And this is the specific nature then of the pattern. Deuteronomy 13 makes it clear. It's a combination of things. Yes, a prophet must give a sign. That's true. Deuteronomy 18 says, if a prophet gives you a prophecy and it doesn't happen, it doesn't take place, kill that guy because he's wrong. He's wrong. What a prophet says will always happen. Prophets even gave at those times an immediate sign to demonstrate that the long-term prophecy they had would take place. 1 Kings 13, what happens is that a king comes down, he says, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. And then the prophet says this, your hand is going to wither right in front of us now. And it does. That's the immediate sign to show that what he prophesied that would happen years, 100 years from that point in time would take place. There's always a sign that authenticates the revelation. That's one half of the equation. The other half of the equation is that the person who prophesies must be prophesying the truth. What is according to the word of God. And so a prophet comes, he claims he has divine revelation. How do you know he's telling you the truth? Because he gave you a sign to prove it, and his divine revelation totally corresponds, totally compounds upon what has already been revealed. That is how this all works. And that is why God gave miraculous signs. It is to show you exactly what Hebrews 2 says, which is exactly what Deuteronomy 13 says, which is exactly what Deuteronomy 18 says, which is exactly what happens throughout Israel's history, that God authenticates his word. That God authenticates his word. How do you know that this is a word from the Lord? It is absolutely consistent with Scripture, and God has authenticated it through a miraculous sign. And this sets a very set pattern for how everything works in the Bible and in God's plan for history. We know what a sign is now. Yeah, of course, it is a miraculous intervention. It is something that is massive and demonstrable and immediate. It isn't like the charismatic movement where somebody says, oh, I healed somebody. Healed them of what? Back pain. You can't prove that they had back pain, and you can't prove that they now do not have back pain. It's all completely subjective. When Jesus healed a paralytic, it was easy to identify. Man can't walk, now he can. Easy. Man is blind, now he's not. Or, you know, it's all good. People can recognize it. It's easy. It's not hard. No bread. A lot of bread. It's not hard. No one's like, you know, I had a sensation of hunger. Now I don't. That is not how these miracles work. No one in the Exodus said, I didn't feel delivered. Now I feel delivered. Guess we're all good. Yeah. I thought there was a nation of Egypt. Now there is no nation of Egypt in my heart. No one is saying that. By the way, relative to Egypt, if you actually look at the records of the 18th dynasty of Egypt going into the 19th dynasty of Egypt, it's absolutely fascinating. 18th dynasty, Egypt was the world's first superpower. Unstoppable juggernaut. Powerful, genius empire. And then out of nowhere, they just collapse. And you have to ask the question, why? What happened to them? You were the world's superpower. You controlled known commerce. You had an unstoppable army, massive, complex infrastructure. And almost overnight, it just evaporates? How does that happen? I'll tell you, 10 plagues brings a nation to its knees. Egypt's history may not explicitly tell you there were 10 plagues, but every economic, political, and military indicator shows that they had to happen. That's the only way you can explain it. That is what a sign is. It's not a subjective experience. It is an objective, irrefutable miracle. By the way, Jesus' miracles were like that too. You know what no Jewish person in the early centuries of the church ever debated? Whether Jesus did those miracles. Josephus, early church, Justin Trifo, all these other individuals, they all assumed it happened, which is crazy if you stop and think about it. The only thing that they're debating is what does it signify? What does the sign say? They didn't debate whether it happened or not. They just debated what it meant. It's objective. Second, we know the purpose of a sign. A purpose of a sign from the Old Testament to the New Testament is to establish and authenticate divine revelation. That's his point. And third then, here's the pattern, what the pattern establishes. Once the divine revelation is authenticated, you don't need the sign anymore. You don't need the sign. It's served its purpose. That's why there's not an Exodus every day. That's why there's not a wilderness wandering every day. That's why you need grocery stores. You don't just go out and say, where's the manna? I mean, God promised manna. It's tasty. I won't complain if he gives it to me. And I'll get double on Friday for Saturday. No one operates like that. There's a reason why we appreciate Ralph's, Kroger, Albertsons, Vons, Costco, etc. It's because, or Uber Eats, or whatever system you use. Because we understand these signs, they cease. Everyone knew that. Everyone understood that. If you're thinking it's weird that signs cease, you're weird. Because that's the entire pattern, that's the entire paradigm of Scripture. The only people who don't think that way are the complete outliers. So we have to grasp it. And this helps you to know how to not read certain texts. You don't read the book of Exodus and think this is what God is going to do in my life all the time. You don't read the book of Joshua and think that, yes, if I walk around a person 7 times, they will collapse before me. That's not how you read that. You don't read the book of Acts thinking this is what God will do in church every Sunday morning. You don't read it that way. Instead, you read it this way. God did this, so I trust this book. I trust what he did. I trust what he said. He did it. It's irrefutable. History cannot suppress it even successfully. It's a fact. Then this is a fact. This book is a fact. What he said is a fact. It's irrefutable. That's what we have to understand. But there's one more thing. There's one more thing in this, and we really, really, really need to understand it. And I'm really, really running out of time. Yikes. How did that happen? Okay. Here we are, verse 4. Go back to it of Hebrews 2. Look at it carefully with me. Did you see that it says signs and wonders and many, many powers, yes? And then it adds, the author of Hebrews adds, on top of that, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, yes? The workings of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is added on top of signs and wonders. And you say, What does that mean? Why is that significant? Of course, the gifts of the Spirit, those specific workings, they are equally miraculous. They are equally signs. That's true. But why emphasize this on top of everything else, especially when we are talking about the gospel and the receiving of the Word of God through Jesus Christ in this New Testament period? And here is the idea. In the Old Testament, when God worked signs and wonders, think about the Exodus. God in heaven, the Father, did things. That's true. And in fact, you could argue this, that the Son was also responsible, the S-O-N. Why? Because he's the pillar of cloud and the fire that led Israel. So he's providing, he's guiding, he's intervening. That's true. So what do you have in the New Testament that's absolutely unique? What do you have in the New Testament that's absolutely climactic? Here's what you have. For the first time in history, the triune God is fully testifying to the gospel. That makes the gospel the most important message of all. Why? Because the full Godhead is revealing and proactively declaring in front of everyone. And there are two implications of this. Have you guys ever heard of the unpardonable sin? Have you ever heard of this sin before? It's found in Matthew chapter 12. And people say, why is it that the unpardonable sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It is simple. Because the Holy Spirit's testimony is the climactic witness of God. The Holy Spirit's testimony is the climactic witness of God. The Father's been witnessing. He's been given signs and wonders. The Son has been witnessing. He's been giving signs and wonders throughout history. But now, in the New Testament, now the Spirit joins. And when the triune God has disclosed himself in his fullness to testify, you better pay attention. Because that's the most important message of all. And to reject that climactic testimony, that supernatural testimony that happened uniquely, might I add, in the time of the Lord Jesus, that is an unpardonable sin. Because you have rejected the ultimate and final witness. There is no more witness that can be done. That is the unpardonable sin. It is something unique at the time of Jesus because the Holy Spirit had a unique testifying ministry as he was establishing these things. But it accentuates this, and here's a second implication. There is nothing more important in the message of Scripture than the gospel. How do we know that? It's simple, because the entire triune God disclosed himself to establish it. Now you know what is the most important thing. And if it's the most important thing, you need to wrestle with it. You need to understand it. And if you reject it, it's dire. Because God and all that he is has backed this message. That's the pattern. Well, how are we going to do this? So, let's get to the plan. We might only get half a plan through. That's okay. Lord willing, there's next weekend, and if there's not because of the rapture, it all ceases anyway. So, we're good. Let's talk about the plan. You have a pattern. Are we sure that the New Testament, that the church and tongues and everything fits within that pattern? That's why you need to understand the plan. That it falls into the pattern. It doesn't deviate. We've just seen this a little bit through Hebrews 2, because Hebrews 2 says that God established the gospel the same way he established things in the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. He's using language from that, but it doesn't just stop there. Turn to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. And in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, it says this. The signs, did you catch that? The signs of an apostle. The signs, the miracles that signify that I am an apostle were performed amongst you with all perseverance. And notice what the next phrase is. Does this sound familiar? Signs and wonders and powers Where have you heard that language before? Did you not hear that language in Hebrews 2? Did you not hear that language in Exodus? Did you not hear that language with the conquest? Did you not hear that language with all the different events that I have been talking about, that we have been observing in Scripture? What does Paul say? The signs that I performed as an apostle, all those miraculous things, those are the signs that Hebrews is talking about. Those are the signs that were in Scripture. And they are all linked with what? Apostleship. They are linked with one sent by God. They are ones that are linked with the one who distills divine revelation. And when you understand how this works, it can solve an issue for us. Some of you were asking me the other day, why is it, though, that there was prophecies in different churches? Why was this happening? Why were there debates? Why is there instruction about this? And the answer is, you have to put yourself in that time period. Because back in those days, they only had an Old Testament. They didn't have a what yet? A New Testament. So how are you supposed to know what to do in the church? Exactly. The answer is, you don't. You don't yet. And so at that time, in the formation of the early church, in the formation of that early transitional period of time, people were giving prophecies. People were having divine revelation. You had apostles and prophets. Paul says that. And in that time, you needed that kind of divine intervention and particular revelation and instruction. So you knew what you needed to do. In fact, we even saw that in the book of Acts. Acts 1, what did they have to do to figure out who was going to be the next apostle? They had to cast what? Lots. But that's the last time they were going to do it. Because eventually, when they established who would be the next apostle, they established the base of operations to have written revelation that would guide the church from that point forward. That's why it's the first time the church used lots, you could put it this way, and it will also be the what? The last time. Because they established the individuals who would give them the permanent, written down, codified revelation to guide the church going forward. And so this is exactly what is happening. Yes, why does 1 Thessalonians 5 say don't despise prophecies? Or the Corinthian epistles talking about prophecies and speaking in tongues? Because at that time, there was a very little amount of what? Written revelation. In fact, think about it this way. If you actually do a search on the word prophecy throughout the New Testament, you're going to actually find it in two sets of books of the Bible relative to the epistles. You're going to find it in 1 Thessalonians and 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then you're going to find it in the book of Revelation. Think of it this way. It's absolutely fascinating. 1 Thessalonians and 1 and 2 Corinthians, they're written early in the New Testament period of time. Why? Because no one has anything written down yet. So of course you're going to have more what? Prophecy. But in the book of Revelation, it's at the end. And what's the concluding comment in the book of Revelation? If anyone adds or subtracts from this book of prophecy. The reason prophecy is mentioned in the book of Revelation is because it's concluding all prophecy for this era, for this time. So at the beginning, you know why it's happening because nothing's written down. At the end, you know why it's happening because things have been written down and you don't need prophecy anymore. That's what's going on. And in fact, if you wondered, oh, I could be very cruel. Do you want me to be cruel? No. Okay, good. I was going to say, if you wonder if the New Testament believed this, come back next week. But I'll give you a survey really quick and we'll do it. Ready? 1 Corinthians 13, turn there with me. And we'll resume this next week. 1 Corinthians 13 says this, verse 8, love never fails. You love this verse. I love this verse. Whether there's prophecy, it'll cease. Tongues will be paused, will be silenced. Knowledge will cease. You say, when is that going to happen? Why is that going to happen? For we knew in part and we prophesy in part. Okay, so when are we not going to do that anymore? When the perfect comes. Everyone see this in verse 10. When the perfect comes. And the question is, when is the perfect? What is the perfect? If you have a Legacy Standard Bible, there should be a footnote on the word perfect because the word also can mean mature. It can mean mature. When is the moment that the church reaches maturation? You say, well, is it when Christ comes? Maybe, but it could be earlier than that. Maturation doesn't necessarily always mean absolute perfection. After all, look at the next verse, verse 11. Verse 11, here's the analogy. When I was a child, I what? I spoke like a child. But then when I became a man, I thought like a man and I spoke like a man. Maturation is about reaching a certain point of your life. In the same way, maturation of the church is the church not reaching perfection, but a certain point for the church. When they no longer know in part or prophesy in part because they have the what? The whole. And you say, okay, so this could be we're not necessarily when Jesus returns. Of course, that's when we're perfected. But when the church is mature, it should be when we have the knowledge that we need, when we have all the prophecy that we need. So we're no longer doing it in part. And you say, yeah, that's the idea. And you say, how do you know that, Abner? Because Paul said so. I'm just going off of Paul. And Paul in Ephesians, turn there with me, gives us the extended edition of this. Ephesians 4. Turn there with me. Ephesians 4. And notice what he says. Verse 11. And he, that is Christ, gave some to be what? Apostles. Then he gave some to be what? Prophets. Then he gave some to be what? Evangelists. And then he gives a final category. Some to be what? Pastors and teachers. And what is the goal of this whole chain of individuals to the building up of the saints for the work of ministry, to the building up the body of Christ, until we all reach the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God? Why do you need these prophets and apostles and pastors and teachers? To give us the unity of knowledge. What did Paul say earlier? We prophesy in part and we know in part. But there will be a time, Paul says in Ephesians, where we will know in full. And in fact, what is the next phrase after that? Unto one mature man. Did you see that word mature there? Guess what word that is? The same word in 1 Corinthians 13, yes? To the full stature of Christ, verse 14. In order that we would no longer be, what is the next word? We would no longer be what? Children. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. But then I put off the childish things and became what? An adult, a man. Ephesians 4 is the extended version of 1 Corinthians 13. And Ephesians 4 reminds us that there is a time when the church is like a child, doesn't know a lot, needs more information. But there will be a time for the church when finally, through the apostles, transferring to the prophets and evangelists, and then ultimately to the shepherds and teachers, the church will have everything it needs to know. It has everything it needs to know. And at that point, it can be a what? A mature man. The sign gifts do what? They establish divine revelation. And when all divine revelation is established, then the maturity comes. And when you are mature, you no longer speak like a child. You speak like a what? A man. And Paul outlined this in the book of Ephesians. Gifts were always intended to cease. That's what Paul said. They will cease. They will cease when the church reaches maturity. And maturity is when you don't know in part, you know in full. And the reason you know in full is because the prophets, evangelists, apostles all handed it off and established it. Paul laid that out. That's the plan. Gifts are going to cease. But you say then, so what do we do then? And we'll talk more about this next time. But let me just say this. Did you see in verse 11, it says, what's the last thing? What's the last group of people, leaders for the church? Apostles come first, then the prophets, then the evangelists, then the who? The pastors and what? Teachers. Did you catch that pastors and teachers? There's two groups mentioned in that one category, whereas the rest of them are one. Why? Because the pastors and teachers are the final group. The final group, distinct from the other ones. The other ones all had revelatory ability. This final one, it doesn't reveal anything. We don't reveal anything. We just teach you what has already been what? Revealed. The whole point of sign gifts was to say, you can trust this book. You can trust this book. And you look to the people who teach you, not their own words, but what? This book. If you really believed in true sign gifts, then accept the sign. The sign is this, that the Word of God is trustworthy, and you want people who teach you this book. That's what real sign gifts are about. It's not about barking like a dog, going out and healing people with faux illnesses, or speaking gibberish. It's about going back to this book, the Word of God, because this book is more sure than anything. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of what you do when we study it. And we know that there were miraculous signs and wonders performed in the past. In fact, we marvel that no one refuted that. No one opposed that. It was assumed. It was irrefutable. And that gives us great joy, because it is a demonstration. It is a support. It is an illustration that indeed your word is exactly what you say it is. And it is divine and authoritative and true. And may we treasure then those who teach it and the teaching of it, because that is the most sure thing. In your name we pray. Amen.